Well, today we begin the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we find the account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As you may know, Luke's Gospel is only volume one of his work. Volume two is what we call the Book of Acts, and God willing, once we've completed our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be moving straight into Acts. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke writes this: "To them," that is the apostles, "Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, those proofs are found in Luke chapter 24. And this morning we're only going to cover a couple of them. But before we look at the passage together, it's worth asking the question why the resurrection matters. Someone has said that the angel's proclamation on that first resurrection morning, "He is risen," that is the truth that has become, quote, "the foundation of the church, the inscription on the banner of her armies, the strength and comfort of every Christian heart, and the grand hope of humanity," end of quote. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see, has universal significance. It matters for all of creation. It matters for every single human being, whether they acknowledge it or not. So as we begin, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus was raised to life 3 days or after 3 days in the grave? Or are you skeptical? Have you ever weighed the evidence that this central truth of the Christian faith might actually be true? Or perhaps you've never really thought about it much before. Of one thing I can almost be certain, you will have heard these words before: "For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to receive unto himself the soul of our dear one here departed, we now commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our earthly body that it may be like his glorious body, according to the mighty working through which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Those are familiar words. Many of you, if not all of you, will have heard them as you stood by a graveside or as you were at a crematorium service. But how many times have you stopped to think about those words? Notice the basis of our hope as we face our greatest enemy, death. It is the transforming, it is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the one who has subdued all things in this universe, including death itself, which is why we read from Colossians chapter 1 at the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means he's the one who has conquered death, the one who has come back to life from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, our hope in the face of the horror and the reality of death is on Christ's victory over death. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he failed to gain that victory, then we have no hope. The Christian church doesn't have a foundation. So nothing matters more than the fact that Jesus is alive today. Every chorus, every hymn that we've sung has repeated that truth, that we serve a risen, living, glorified, ruling, reigning Savior. A few years ago, during a radio interview at Christmas time, an Anglican vicar claimed that it wasn't necessary to believe in the virgin birth. And he said this: "God doesn't ask us to believe the impossible." Now, part of his problem is that he worships a God of his own making, not the God who's revealed himself to us in the Bible, in creation, and in Jesus Christ. A God who evidently has the power to intervene in creation and do things that we might think impossible. The Bible tells us repeatedly that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, having said that, God doesn't ask us to just believe. We're not talking about blind faith. He provides us with plenty of evidence on which to base our trust and faith in him. And I want to consider some of that evidence as we work our way through the passage this morning. Okay, so the first thing is this. An empty tomb, or the empty tomb, declares Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the first thing. An empty tomb declares, states unequivocally and clearly that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, you might or might not have heard of chronological snobbery. You ever heard of that term? Well, it's a term that was coined by C.S. Lewis and his friend Owen Barfield to describe the mistaken argument that the thinking or the art or the science of an earlier time is inherently inferior to that of the present, simply because it happened way back then. In other words, it's making the arrogant assumption that we in the 21st century are more enlightened and more intelligent than all those generations who've gone before us. So we say things like, well, I'm sure I'm smarter than my granddad was. And that must mean then that I'm certainly smarter than all the disciples and apostles that were following Jesus 2,000 years ago. But that's an arrogant assumption. Just because the disciples didn't have smartphones or iPads doesn't mean they were stupid. You see, it's important to remember that when we're dealing with the history of the Bible, that these people were just like you and me. Just as intelligent, just as insightful, just as savvy. They were no more a bunch of gullible dupes than you and I are. So we need to be humble. And consider this, no one in the passage expected Jesus' tomb to be empty on the first morning of the week. Look at verse 4. While the women were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So Luke tells us the women were perplexed at not finding Jesus' body where they expected to find it. And then if you look at verse 11, when they go and tell the apostles' response is, these words seem to them an idle tale. And they didn't believe them. So they were just like you and me, the women and the disciples. They knew that people who are really dead and buried stay dead. They knew that. They understood that. But you see, the empty tomb declared Jesus is risen. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first announcement of the resurrection. A group of women arrive at the tomb, they find it empty, and they need some kind of explanation. Now, there are only a few possible explanations for the empty tomb. And I'm going to work my way through four or five of them. In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott does that. He helps us to look at each of the possibilities. So I'm going to give you this morning five possibilities for why that tomb was empty on that first resurrection morning. And we're going to look at each one of them. Possibility number one. Perhaps the women went to the wrong grave. Perhaps these women went to the wrong grave. After all, it was very early in the morning and in the half light, perhaps in their grief, they were mistaken. And they went to another grave and it was an empty grave. But as I mentioned last week, these women, despite their sorrows, weren't fools. They watched the body of Jesus being taken by Joseph of Arimathea from the cross and carried to the tomb and wrapped in its burial clothing. They watched that whole process. They were eyewitnesses to that. And now on this morning, a mere 2 days later, they're bringing others to the tomb. They knew exactly where that tomb was. Furthermore, several more trips were made during the day, in full daylight. Did they then continue to go to the wrong grave? No, you see, these women were on a very practical mission. They were grieving, but they weren't hysterical. And if they did make a mistake, verse 12 tells us that Peter ran to the tomb. Did he make the same mistake? And was there no one to correct such an obvious error? No, this isn't an adequate explanation for the empty tomb, because the hard, cold reality is that they found an empty tomb because Jesus was not where they had left him. The empty tomb declared, he is risen from the dead. Second explanation, or second possibility, Jesus wasn't really dead. He just fainted. Now, there are a number of these so-called swoon theories. You know the old swoon? Oh, you know, I'm feeling all faint. They call them swoon theories. There are a number of these around, which detractors use to explain away the empty tomb. And these would have us believe that Jesus never really died on the cross at all. He just passed out. And then later, in the cool of the tomb, he revived and he presented himself alive to people as if he'd risen from the dead. Now, even Newsweek magazine in the States, in a discussion about the resurrection a few years ago, called these swoon theories fanciful. Now, why was that? Well, let me offer several reasons. For a start, Jesus wasn't crucified by a group of friendly disciples. He wasn't crucified even by his enemies, his religious enemies, who, though they hated him, weren't really accustomed to executing people. He was crucified by Roman soldiers who were experts in that task. People didn't walk away from Roman executions, despite what you've seen on Gladiator. I know Maximus was able to beat the guys when they were trying to kill him, but in normal events, not on the screen, you didn't walk away from a Roman execution. Didn't happen. And if these swoon theories were true, they would have us believe that after Jesus was scourged — now, scourging is enough in itself to kill a person. Basically, you've got a whip that has many thongs on it. In those thongs are embedded small pieces of bone or metal, and you're hit with that, and it literally rips the flesh off your back. Many people died through scourging. So that's the first part of the process that we knew Jesus went through. Then he was crucified, the longest and most agonizing form of execution, because basically, in trying to support your own weight on the body, your lungs are crushed and you asphyxiate agonizingly over hours and hours. Then he would have been taken down and no doubt cold and without food or sustenance, without any form of medical attention. He somehow revived on his own. But even more than that, we'd have to believe that he was able to free himself from the grave clothes in which he was wrapped from head to foot. You know that game we play at parties sometimes where you see some people wrapped up in cellophane? I don't know whether you go to those kind of parties or not, but, you know, you can incapacitate somebody very easily with, cling film. You know, you just wrap them up and they can't move. Now, are we to believe that Jesus, in such a depleted physical condition, would have been able to free himself from those wrappings? And then, from the inside of that grave, to roll back the stone that, according to Mark, three women thought to be beyond their strength. Okay, so those three women look at the stone and say, look, we're not even going to start to move it because we haven't got the power to do it. Jesus, in a weakened state, could he have done it? I don't think so. Then he would have had to overpower a Roman guard who'd been set there to make sure that no funny business went on. And then, if he managed to do all of that, he would have to walk several miles on wounded and bloodied feet and then convince the disciples that he was victorious over death. No, that doesn't work, does it? It's totally unfathomable. That doesn't work in explaining away the empty tomb. The hard reality is the grave was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. What about the third possibility? Thieves stole his body. And then the disciples began to declare that he was alive. Now, we know that grave robbers operated in these days. It was a big problem, and Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. But there was no motive. For what reason would someone risk their lives to steal his body? He wasn't buried with anything of value. The Bible writers, the gospel writers, tell us that all his earthly goods were divided up at the foot of the cross. So there was nothing to be had in material terms from his possessions. Furthermore, according to Matthew, the grave was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. Pilate, in his diligence to prevent anyone from stealing the body, actually helps to validate the Bible's claims. For if someone stole the body, how did the thieves get past the guards? And even beyond that, if they stole the body, why did they leave the grave clothes? John tells us that the napkin that was wrapped around his head was left, and all the grave clothes neatly laid out. Now, thieves don't do that. If you're there to steal a body, you want to get in there and out of there as rapidly as you can. Not that I've done that or anything of that kind, but I would imagine that's what we would have to do. You see, there isn't one shred of evidence to support this possibility. The best explanation is the one that's given in the Bible. The tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. Possibility four, the disciples stole the body. Now, in his account, Matthew explains that this was the answer that the Roman authorities made up to try and keep themselves out of trouble. But it was this possibility that originally caused Pilate to seal the tomb and guard it. His order was, make it as secure as you can. So are we to believe that the women or a little band of scared disciples outwitted the Roman guards, successfully moved the stone, entered the tomb, stole the body, left the grave clothes there, and then got away without anybody noticing? But you see, there's an even greater problem. Because over the next 50 years or so, these same disciples preached the resurrection of Jesus as the cornerstone of their faith, and they were imprisoned, and they were flogged, and they were executed one by one, with the exception of the Apostle John. They all died violent deaths. So did they face those deaths? Did they face all that suffering decades later for something that they knew to be a lie, that they knew to be a hoax? Did none of them ever come clean and talk? That's inconceivable. People don't give up their comfort, don't give up their reputation, don't give up their lives for what they know to be a lie. No, the disciples clearly believed what they preached. The truth is, Jesus overcame death, and that's why the tomb was empty. Fifth possibility, Jesus' enemies, either the Jewish leadership or the Roman authorities, they stole the body. Now, there would certainly be a motive here. They could do that to prevent claims of the resurrection. They knew that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead. But there's no evidence to support this idea. On the contrary, if they had the body, why didn't they produce it to silence the apostles from preaching the gospel of a risen Jesus? You can imagine it. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, thousands of people in Jerusalem that day, and Peter is standing up and he's declaring that this same Jesus whom you have put to death, God has raised to life. And that would have been the perfect opportunity for the leaders to present the body and say, oh no, he's not alive. Here's his body. That would have been the perfect put down, wouldn't it? That would have killed Christianity stone dead right at the beginning. But they didn't do it. Why not? Because they didn't have a body. Why not? Because the empty tomb demonstrates that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, this morning, I know that at first glance, it's easy for any of us to disbelieve the resurrection. We've never witnessed such a thing. We don't know of anyone that we can talk to who has. Nevertheless, I challenge you, if you're skeptical, if you've never thought about it before, disprove it. Look at the evidence and explain it away. The tomb stands empty to this day. And that fact must be answered. And repeatedly, when people have set out to do that, to prove or to put this resurrection story to rest once and for all, they become Christians as they reckon with the truth. Because the empty tomb declares Jesus is risen indeed. But there's another strand of evidence here. Secondly, God explained that Jesus was risen. The very best teachers we've ever had all had this in common. They showed us things and then they explained to us what we'd seen. They acted and then they spoke words of explanation. And that's what God does. God acts and then he speaks to explain. Let me give you a couple of examples. God delivered his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Then he spoke to them. Then he explained to them what it meant. Another example, God caused Israel to suffer, to be defeated by her enemies, to be taken into exile. But then he spoke through the prophets to explain what it was all about, to explain what was happening. People like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel explained why God had done what he had done. And so here, at the resurrection, God acted. He allowed an innocent man to be crucified in a terrible miscarriage of justice. He caused the sun to stop shining at midday. He caused the earth to shake. He caused the temple in the curtain to curtain in the temple to be torn from top to bottom. He caused the tomb in which Jesus was buried to suddenly be empty. Now, what does all that mean? Well, we don't have to speculate, because God explained what he'd done. And he began to do that right in the tomb itself. Actually, I want you to notice three levels of explanation here. Look at verses 4 to 6. God sent angels to explain that Jesus had risen. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." So suddenly these two men were told further down in verse 23 that they were angels. They appear, and with crystal clarity they explain that Jesus has risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Now the women didn't need to wonder. They didn't need to send out a search party. They certainly didn't need to speculate. God raised Jesus from the dead and then sent an angelic messenger to confirm what he'd done. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because you remember what happened when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. God also sent angelic messengers to explain what had happened. We've been thinking of that over the Christmas period, haven't we? Luke chapter 2. The angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So if God announced Jesus' birth through angelic messengers, surely he can announce the triumph of his resurrection in the same way. But there's also a second explanation here. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus himself explained in advance that he would rise from the dead. This is what the authorities were panicking about. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Now, there's almost a gentle rebuke here from the angels. And it's easy to understand how the disciples didn't remember. Jesus told them these things and it must have been mind-blowing. We've seen several occasions, I think at least six occasions in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus has said to the disciples, "Now look, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over, he's going to be killed, he's going to suffer, and on the third day he's going to rise again." So, but they couldn't compute, they couldn't get their heads round what was going on. But this is very significant. The time came for them to remember. One commentator made an interesting remark about this. He says, "Faith does not usually move from promise to fulfillment, but from fulfillment to promise. Remembering is often the activating of the power of recognition." In other words, Jesus may not have expected them to remember when he explained in advance, but he told them so that when it happened, they would recognize it and believe. And that's exactly what happened here. Now the explanation comes. Now they see that Jesus is risen. They're reminded by the angel that what he said would come true has come true. The Apostle John put it like this. He was writing about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he says this of the disciples: "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified," in other words, after all the events had been fulfilled, "then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." That, by the way, is why we continue to teach and preach God's word. Because even when people don't seem to listen, even when people try to ignore it, there is a day coming as life unfolds when they will recognize, "Ah, so that's what God was telling me in his word way back then when I chose not to listen or I didn't bother to listen." Finally, there's one more way that God explains Jesus' resurrection. And it's this: Jesus called his disciples to be witnesses. There's no doubt that God sending two angels to explain that Jesus had risen was important. Without the testimony, their testimony, Jesus' disciples would have been in total confusion. But you see, that wasn't to be the normal way by which God's explanation would be given. Once the women understood what the angel said, what did they do? They ran and they told the apostles. And once the apostles understood, what did they do? They proclaimed the resurrection throughout the land and explained it in the writings that became the New Testament. And then as more and more people came to know that Jesus died and rose again to save us, that gospel truth spread like wildfire all round the then known world. And right up till today, it's this one-to-one, people telling people, that continues to be the major tool that God uses to explain this great work of grace. And that means that once you understand, you become a witness, telling what you know about Jesus to those who don't know. And God is pleased to use ordinary witnesses like you and like me. Let me tell you a true story to show how this works. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? I probably reckon none of you have. He's not exactly world famous, but he was a Sunday school teacher, and he was trying to be faithful, and he was concerned to share the truth about the Lord Jesus with his Sunday school class. And there was one particular person in his Sunday school class, a young man called Dwight, and he had a particular burden for Dwight to understand that Jesus came and died and rose again so that he might be God's child, so that he might be saved. So one day he took his courage in his hands and he went to where Dwight worked, which was a shoe shop, and he paced up and down outside, drawing up the courage, praying. And he went into the shop and he explained what was on his heart to this young man called Dwight. And Dwight listened carefully and then responded and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, Edward Kimball was just an ordinary man, obeying God's call to present the gospel to another person in a very simple way. Well, that young man named Dwight became Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, a man that God used greatly to share the gospel of Jesus, and all because his Sunday school teacher was faithful as a witness to Jesus. And through Moody's preaching, we're not finished yet, God converted a man called F.B. Mayer. Mayer, in turn, introduced a man called Wilbur Chapman to Jesus. Wilbur Chapman introduced Jesus to a flamboyant baseball star called Billy Sunday. Having heard Chapman preach, Sunday trusted Jesus as Lord and became an evangelist himself. And a man named Mordecai Ham was converted in one of those Billy Sunday meetings, and he too became a faithful preacher of the gospel, a faithful witness. And years later, God used his preaching to bring a young man called Billy to trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. Now, that young man has preached the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and God raised him from the dead to more millions of people than anyone else in history. And his name is Billy Graham. And so it goes on, you see. All because a Sunday school teacher was faithful in explaining the truth about Jesus to one of his Sunday school class. So God explains that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, Luke isn't finished with his explanation of Jesus' resurrection. There's more to follow in the rest of the chapter. Today, we've seen that the empty tomb declares that Jesus is risen. We've seen that the angels gave God's explanation of that reality. Next, we're going to consider Jesus appearing to specific people, to two disciples as they walked on the road, to the apostles, where Luke will stack up the eyewitness evidence of the resurrection. Now, as we finish, Tim Keller uses a really helpful analogy to explain Luke's reasoning and how he uses his proofs. And I want to share it with you as we finish. The book of Luke was written no more than 45 years after the events that took place. Now think back 45 years ago today. That was 1969. Now some of you are thinking back and you're thinking, I wasn't even on the planet, okay? But some of us remember 1969. What was significant about 1969? That was the year I started Kearns Hill Primary School in Belfast. It was the year that we put a man on the moon. It was the year that Jimi Hendrix and Pete Townshend waged the Battle of the Guitars. It was the year that Yasser Arafat became the president of the PLO. It was the year that Paul McCartney denied rumors that he was dead on April the 24th, 1969. In other words, 45 years ago is within the clear memory of many people alive today. So imagine that someone showed up declaring that in 1969, in the great city of Leeds, Oliver Cromwell appeared back from the dead, alive again, striding down the hedgerow. Would that get any following? No one except the loon who made it up would believe it, because people who were there are still alive, and they know better. It didn't appear in the York's Evening Post because it didn't happen. Plus, people know that Oliver Cromwell is buried, dead and buried, in Westminster Abbey, and he's still buried there. But you see, only 50 days after the events of this account, in the same city of Jerusalem, when Peter stood up and preached that Jesus rose from the dead, 3,000 people believed him and called upon this risen Jesus to save them. And within that one generation, before the eyewitnesses had even died off, thousands and thousands of people believed as this news spread throughout the whole then known world. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying something very simple. People followed Jesus because the claims about his resurrection could be verified. They could be proved. And that's exactly the Apostle Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection. In verses 3 to 7, which incidentally 1 Corinthians was written about 20 years after these events, he writes this: "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Listen, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." See, this isn't a myth. I wasn't there. You weren't there. But the evidence is clear. And as those who believe know, the clearest evidence of all is in the new relationship with the living Jesus, which is experienced by those who trust him. You see, Jesus is a living Jesus. And a living Jesus is an all-powerful Jesus. He can break the power of death. He can break the power of sin. He will restore this fallen, damaged creation. A living Jesus is a present Jesus. He's with us now. He speaks for us now. And he will be with us on the day of judgment. A living Jesus is a Jesus who gives us life to enjoy today and then forevermore. So the empty tomb declares that Jesus conquered death and that he's alive today. So I call upon you to trust this Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, for he will stand before you one day. You will stand before him, you will see him, and you will give an account for every thought, every word, every deed. So I urge you to trust him. I urge you to repent of sin, to repent of unbelief, to repent of doubt in him, and trust him as your Savior. I want to finish by reading a poem, which many of you will know, Seven Stanzas at Easter by John Updike. I love this poem. I think it's fantastic. And I just want to read it to you. I'll try not to comment, but I might get carried away. Okay? "Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body." So it wasn't a spiritual thing. It was a bodily thing, a physical thing. "If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, The same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back. Not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day, speaking about death. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. God forbid that any of us would be embarrassed by the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would take of the truth of your word, the truth about your Son, and apply that to the heart of every person in this building today, that we would all have that resurrection hope, that we would know that we will physically rise from the grave as Jesus has risen physically, bodily from the grave. Oh, we thank you for these truths, for that glorious hope. Burn it into our hearts, we pray. Grant us strength. And pray for any, Lord, who are wrestling with unbelief, who are wrestling with doubt, that in your mercy and grace they might know your love and your drawing power, and that they would come to acknowledge Jesus as the living, reigning King. We pray this for his glory's sake. Amen.